If you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Timothy as we begin a new book study today. As you have your finger there, go ahead and follow along with me on the screen as John wrote these words in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. This I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." He goes on to the church in Philadelphia where John writes in Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the songs that you enable us to sing. We thank you that we can sing to the glorious praise of King Jesus this morning. We thank you that you've saved us out of a life of sin and deadness of our hearts, and you've made us alive and right with you, God, through your Son, Jesus Christ, and because of the blood that was shed on the cross. You now see us through your Son, and we are right with you, and we have a relationship with you that you've sealed with the Holy Spirit. And we one day, you will take us home. And we will be with you forever and ever. And Lord, yet we're still here. We're in this earthly home, just passing through. And you've given us one thing as kind of a map, a guide, the truth, your truth. Lord, that we're called to not mess with, and that we're called to proclaim to the nations, and that you then would do your work in this generation. We thank you that we hold it. We thank you that you've given us the ability to see and hear. We pray now as we open up this study in 1 Timothy that your church would be strengthened, that your church would be encouraged, that your church and especially your leadership of your church would continue to fight the good fight of faith. We love you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, with the verses I just read to you out of Revelation, you consider over the history of the church, the Lord has removed lampstands of many churches for various reasons over the history of the world. But it appears biblically and practically there are a few main reasons in which he does that, that there's consequences for what they do or don't do, and then he removes their lampstand. They have either, one, abandoned their first love, that which is Christ, or some have not kept the truth of the word of Christ as front and center of the church. And so they've turned their back on, one, their first love, and or they've left the truth of his word to the side and pursue the things that they want to pursue. And sad to say, you can't separate the love of Christ from the truth of Christ and the church of Christ. They're inseparable. And so today, and for the rest of the year, we're going to head to 1 Timothy. And we're going to head to a letter that Paul wrote in particular to his companion and partner in the ministry, this young Timothy. And as we're going to see, this letter is about the importance of the centrality of the gospel and its practical implication in the life of the church, in which Timothy and the elders of the church in Ephesus are called to lead and protect. For it's not their church, it's not his church, it's Christ's church. And so look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. And so he says, Timothy, a true child in the faith, he receives this letter from the Apostle Paul by the command of God while in Ephesus. And shortly after being released from prison in Rome, that is, Paul would have penned this letter somewhere in the AD 60s. I know we don't really enjoy dates and timeline, but in general, you need to know this, it was somewhere in the mid-AD 60s, and it's about 10 years after Paul was with the church in Ephesus. That's important in the end. The majority of today's message is actually going to be outside of the book of 1 Timothy. In many ways, one can read the letter to Timothy and pretty easily understand what Paul's trying to say. They can pretty easily open this letter and simply see that what he's trying to tell the church, what the structure and the polity of the church is supposed to look like. And all of that is right and true, and we still use that today. But I think if we miss the history leading up to the letter actually being penned to Timothy, we kind of miss the power and the punch behind the letter and why Paul needed to write this letter to Timothy in this particular church and what was going on in the culture of that church. And so we're actually going to head back some about over 15 years or so before Paul penned this letter to Timothy and see this providential beginning of a ministry relationship that took place between Paul and young Timothy, really due to God's grace through the life of Timothy's mother and grandmother as they poured the gospel into this young Timothy, which then set it in motion to now we're still reading about Timothy 2,000 years later. And I want you to let you know, for the sake of time, along with the verses that we'll be running through on the screen and the history of it leading up to 1 Timothy, there'll be maps along the way. But I'm not always going to refer to them, but I know there's people sitting there that I'm going to be saying certain cities, and there's no doubt they're going to be like, I want to know where that's up. I'm going to pull up my phone and check it out. So I'm going to put them on the screen, but I'm not always going to refer to them. So if you want to, you can follow along as we venture through. And so we begin by reading what Paul said in his second letter to Timothy, where it says, I'm reminded, verse 5, of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Later on in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, it says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And so we know by God's grace, most likely in or around a town of Lystra and Iconium, which is most likely where about Timothy was born and was raised. Timothy, his mother and grandmother, they were faithful in pouring the deposit of the gospel into him. And I'm assuming if we went around the room, there are many sitting here, either they're pouring the deposit into their grandchildren and children, or someone poured it into you. And so what this resulted in was his love of Christ and becoming a disciple of Christ. Time passes, and we're now in Acts chapter 16. So Timothy was young Timothy, raised in Iconium and Lystra, somewhere around there. His grandma and mother did a great job. And then we're in Acts chapter 16, where the Apostle Paul is now on his second missionary journey, and God providentially brings these two together. Look at Acts chapter 16 with me, starting in verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers. Now, if you recall, right before this, at the end of Acts chapter 15, he was with Barnabas and Silas. He is still in Derbe with Silas, but Barnabas is now out of the picture due to this sharp disagreement. So Barnabas was in the picture. Paul and Barnabas traveling on this missionary journey. They have this sharp disagreement, and they split. What happens? Barnabas and Mark head to Cyprus, and Paul and Silas, they end up going to Syria and Cilicia. And what they do is they leave, they strengthen the churches as they're going. And so as we read, by God's direction, Paul ends up again in Derbe and Lystra and near a town called Iconium. On Paul's first missionary journey, if you travel all the way back to Acts 13 and 14, he was there. Paul was in Lystra and Iconium. And so if you think about that, there's probably maybe a pretty good chance that young Timothy possibly could have sat under the teaching of Paul while he was there the first time, including grandma and mom. He possibly could have even been converted under the ministry of Paul at that time. It doesn't say. We don't know for sure, but he does call him in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, what? A child in the faith. There's also, which is interesting, a good chance while Paul was there the first time, Timothy and his mom could have seen, as in Acts chapter 14, could have seen Paul have the lame man walk. They also could have seen, or at least heard of, the stoning of Paul that took place while he was in Lystra. In Acts chapter 14, verse 19, you see, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul. Again, this is where his grandma, mom, and Timothy are at. Paul, and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. With that said, Paul's back in this area for a second time. Barnabas and him have split. And as you consider that, Barnabas and him had a full ministry together, Barnabas and Paul. They end up splitting, and you could only imagine the real possibility of Paul being down and discouraged in the ministry. I mean, they've went through a lot together. Now they strongly disagree. They separate. And here we see the good providence of God as God brings in another ministry partner for him along with Silas. This young, well-respected Timothy in this area of Iconium. You know, and I was thinking, this is just one story in God's big story of redemption, is it not? We all have stories. And God providentially brings people into our life in circumstances and situations and gospel opportunities. And it's amazing how as you look back and you see things kind of come full circle, you can only look back and be like, God did that. You can only look back and be like, we serve an amazing God as you see God working through our lives at this point in history and his story unfolding, his story of redemption unfolding, and we say, what an amazing God we serve. And here we see clearly the hand of God as Paul directs him back. He picks up Timothy, and they form this lifelong, Christ-centered relationship together. It's here in Acts chapter 16, it's at Derbe and Lystra where Paul ends up taking Timothy under his wing and they head out. And before we go on this next journey together, we can see throughout Paul's letter this unbelievable love and affection and trust that Paul has in Timothy. You see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. It says, "That is why I sent you, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church." To the letter he sends to Philippi, what's he say? "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. I have no one like him. He's the only one I got like Timothy, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, but not those of Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me." You just see this trust in Timothy. "I don't have anyone like this guy. I hope to send him to you because this guy loves the gospel. He loves Christ. He loves people, and I trust this guy." We see it again in 1 Timothy, as I already said, "My true child in the faith." Chapter 1, verse 18, he charged, "I entrust to you, Timothy, my child." Chapter 2, verse 1, or chapter, or 2 Timothy 1, verse 2, it says, "My beloved child." And then he goes on in chapter, or verse 3, it says, "I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you." And you just see this genuine, affectionate, loving, gospel-centered relationship. And it appears there's no other person in Scripture mentioned with Paul as much as Timothy. Paul knew Timothy. Timothy knew Paul. And so at the beginning of Acts 16, Paul takes Silas and Timothy and they head west. And again, you can follow along on the screen if you want to. They stop by a place called Troas, and then they head into Macedonia, where they would set sail to Neapolis, and at some point they reach the city or town of Philippi. And I was thinking the phrase joyful difficulty. That was like Paul's ministry. Just difficulty after difficulty, after hardship, and yet there was joy in it all in the journey. And Timothy, young Timothy in the ministry, gets to see this pretty quickly, up close and personal. He's in Philippi, we see in Acts 16, 23. Paul and Silas are beaten, and they're thrown into the center of the prison. Their feet fastened to stocks. And anyone who's read the book of Acts and the history of the church, it's just part of the course, right? You get beaten, you get thrown in jail, you go tell the gospel again. You get beaten, you get thrown in jail, you go tell the gospel again. Sad to say, that's still taking place in many places all over the world. We forget about that sometimes, don't we? Right now, people under immense persecution, in jail, because of the sake of the gospel. Well, just a short time down the road, Timothy ends up rejoining Paul and Silas, most likely probably at Thessalonica. We see that in Acts chapter 17. And while they're in Thessalonica, what happens? Timothy shows up. He goes into the city, proclaims the gospel again. What happens out of it? The Jews get jealous, and a mob ensues in utter chaos. What are they? They're jealous of the glory of Christ. Chaos ensues. They gather a crowd, people that hate Paul, people that hate Jesus. Let's gather up, and let's go after these guys. Paul and his team end up escaping. They head to Berea. The Jews in Thessalonica find out that they escaped. They also go after him again in Acts chapter 17. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came, agitating, stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Timothy and Silas stay behind in Thessalonica. Paul then hops from Athens to west to Corinth. Paul takes off. He heads to this Greek-filled, philosophically driven, worldly place in Athens, right? In Acts 18:1, after this, Paul left Athens and he heads to Corinth. In verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word once again, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Paul continually and consistently and constantly just driving at the gospel everywhere he goes. And we all know, if you've read the book of Corinthians, right? 1 and 2 Corinthians, it wasn't the prettiest of churches. It wasn't the prettiest of places. Paul couldn't go in there and be like, oh, this is great. You guys are doing... No, he went in there kind of with a rod and went after this church because they were living in a mess. And the Lord knew that that time there was hard. As we go to Acts 18, the Lord steps in Acts 18 and says to Paul while he's in prison, do not be afraid. Or while he's in Corinth, I'm sorry, while he's in Corinth, but go on speaking and do not be silent. In other words, keep on keeping on. I know Corinth is hard. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed after this. After he needed encouragement, he stays a year and 6 months more, teaching the word of God among them. Again, Timothy's along for the ride. I mean, you can only imagine Paul's thinking in his humanness. Again, the Spirit supersedes our humanness, but in his humanness, like, I'm done. I want to get out of here. And you know, possibly, if he said, Timothy, I'm done, let's get out of here, Timothy would have been like, I'm right behind you. I want to go back home to grandma and mom because this is crazy. But that's not what happens. It's not their choice, right? God ends up keeping them in Corinth another year and a half. The Lord protects them, and they get out of there, the three of them. They head on a ship, and they head back to an area called Syria. And along with them, so you have Paul, Timothy, Silas, and then they pick up two people who we've heard of before, Aquila and Priscilla. Acts 18:18, after this, Paul stayed many days longer, then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him, Priscilla and Aquila. They quickly stopped by Ephesus. Now, this isn't the long time that they were in Ephesus and founded this church. They quickly stopped by there. Paul says this to him. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave, he says to them, I'll return if God wills. He's saying, I hope I'll be back. And so the journey ends. They're north of, and they head back across the sea, then north to Antioch. And so Paul's next journey ends in about AD, or begins in AD 53. Remember, he writes the letter in the mid-AD 60s. And it's here in Ephesus where Paul spends about 2.5 to 3 years with his faithful friend Timothy and with this church in Ephesus, which holds lots of weight for the letter of 1 Timothy. It's these 3 years that will become vitally important for us to see the brunt and the weight behind why Paul says to Timothy what he says in 1 Timothy. And so the rest of our time together will springboard us into that, into the rest of this year, as we'll spend the rest of this year in this book. And so 1 Timothy 1:3 again says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. Well, while Paul was at Ephesus, he opened his time like he always did. Acts 19:8. He enters the synagogue. 3 months he speaks boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. You know, I was just stepping back and thinking again, Timothy's on this journey with him. And you know, Timothy didn't go to some seminary like we think of, right? He went to like the greatest seminary that you could ever go to as he's alongside Paul. He's watching Paul do the gospel work up close and personal. The only other seminary, obviously, that was better was being with Christ. And so he's in the heat of ministry from Philippi to Thessalonica to Athens to Corinth to Antioch, now 3 years in Ephesus. And he gets to sit right alongside and watch how he persuades people, how he interacts with people, how he responds to people, how he loves people, and how he speaks boldly to people because of the gospel. And they see this opposition, and yet in Acts 19:20, as the opposition comes, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. You're always going to see opposition in the midst of the Lord increasing. We get scared of that sometimes, don't we? Oh, opposing people opposing the gospel. It's going to happen all the time. It's going to keep happening. As I stated, he's roughly there 3 years in Ephesus, and then Paul continues on his journey. He heads back to Macedonia. He goes through Philippi. And for a time, him and Timothy separate, and then they come back together. And then Paul goes ahead in Troas. He's waiting for Paul to come on a ship. They come back together again in Troas, and then they stop off at a place in Miletus, which is where Paul gives this booming speech to the elders of Ephesus in Miletus. It's there where he sends someone, he says, go get the elders of that church that I was with for 3 years, get those same elders and bring them here to me, to Miletus, because I want to have one last time to pour some words into them from the Lord, because this is the last time I'm going to see them for all eternity. And so it's this speech that Paul gives to these elders, the leaders of that church in Ephesus, which holds utter significance into what he's also again going to say to Timothy in personal ways in 1 Timothy. And so he's at Miletus, and I'm just going to give you an overview. If you want to jot down Acts 20, 18 to 38, which is Paul's whole speech that he gave to these elders. He stops off at the ship, he gets off, he gathers these elders, and he speaks to these leaders of this church. And it's in Acts chapter 20, verses 18 to 38. In verses 18 and 19, he says to them, guys, I served you for 3 years through tears and difficulty and struggles with the Jews. I humbly did that. The Jews who even tried to come after me. In verses 20 and 21, Paul says, I didn't hold anything back from you. All that the Lord wanted me to speak into your life, I spoke into your life. I reasoned with you through the scriptures. I taught you in public, and I spent lots of time in your house. You can look at that text. He says, I spent time in public teaching, and I spent time from house to house. I was with you up close and personal, pouring my life and time into you leaders. And then verse 25, Paul says, I'll never see you again. This is it. This is the last time that I'm going to be with you. I was with you for 3 years. I stopped first real quickly, then I came back, was with you for 3 years, and this is it. I'm on my way. This is the end of my life. And so I'm going to strongly warn you about something that most likely, and not just most likely, that is going to happen in the church in Ephesus. I need to bring this to your attention. And so then in Acts chapter 20, verse 28 to 30, Paul says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Remember who he's speaking to, the leadership of the church, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, for sure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. He wraps up in verses 36 and 37. He's done with his speech. He kneels down and he prays. And in the midst of his prayer, the leadership and Timothy are there, it says, weeping, considering the seriousness, one, of what he said, but also, obviously, that Paul's leaving them, and it'll be the last time, he says. Acts 20 ends as they accompany Paul to the ship, and he heads on his long journey back to Jerusalem. And there's then a bit of a gap in the story at this point, in the text, but we know for sure that later on we find Timothy in Ephesus, and at some point he gets this letter. As I said, at Miletus, he gives the charge, sees him for the last time. It's about AD 58 at that point. He heads on his way. 5 short years pass from when he gives the speech to the leadership. And then he ends up in prison at Rome. And while he's in prison at Rome, he writes another letter, the book of Ephesians. And so while he's in prison in Rome, he writes the book of Ephesians. Now, we don't know an exact purpose, if you want to say, or something in particular that happened to prompt Paul to pen this letter to the church in Ephesus. which is called the book of Ephesians. But there was obviously some sort of need because the Lord gave it to Paul, and through the work of the Holy Spirit, he penned it. And Paul wrote it. He then gave it to a guy named Tychicus, who was on the boat with Paul and Silas, or Paul and Timothy and Silas at Miletus. He gives it to Tychicus, and he says, take this to the church in Ephesus, which is the book of Ephesians. Let me consider real quickly the book of Ephesians, which also holds weight in the grand story of God's story. For if any of you who have read and understood the book of, or the letter of Ephesians, you will see this great reminder of the glory of the gospel on display, the mystery of the gospel, right? Jews and Greeks coming together as one under the headship of Christ. And Paul reminds them, these saints in Ephesus pre-Christ, that they were dead in their sin. They were spiritually dead. And thankfully, Paul goes on and says, but God. You were dead, but God in his kindness and amazing love for you, his children, he sent his son, Jesus. And through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, there's immense here blessings and forever blessings. He then reminds Timothy and the saints in Ephesus of their adoption as daughters of joint heirs, as I just said. One people in Christ, under Christ, Jews and Gentiles before that hated each other. Here comes Christ, the wall, the veil is broken. Each and every one of God's children in Ephesus, through the blood of Christ, he's graciously poured his love into and onto. This adoption and inheritance is sealed, chapter 1, through the Holy Spirit. And it reminds them of what God began in them eternity past and continues in eternity, or in present, is going to continue on in eternity future. And they're fellow citizens. In Ephesians 3:6, it says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body. And then in verse 8, to me, though, I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. The plan of the mystery hidden so that, this is key phrase, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, that which is Christ, might be made known through the church. God's mystery of the gospel revealed through his church. And so they've been brought into the family of God. They were outside of Christ, now brought into the family of God because of the blood of Christ. And now they are, Ephesians 5, the bride of Christ. It is through the ordained church that the gospel is made known. We've been called to do this, and those who are called, Paul says what? So we've been called to do this through the church. The manifold wisdom of the glory of the gospel is made known. And to those who are called, Ephesians 4 says this, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And so here Paul implores, he begs, he urges the church in Ephesus to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. In other words, the church is called to display the outcome of the gospel. The church is called to display the outcome of the gospel as they live life together and in community, and he unfolds this in the book of Ephesians within marriages, within families, within community, within work life, within society. He says you need to live a life worthy of the calling, and this is how you do it. And so the manner in which Paul communicates is the manner which is consistent with what the Lord would ask his church to display the glory of God. God didn't just set this up to like, well, I just want men and women to marry each other, and I just want the church to be... No, he did that to display the glory of God. And so as the church walks in this God's predetermined and consistent manner worthy of the calling, there is a sense where you and I individually and we as a church collectively put on display the wisdom of God through the church which God has called his people into. That's really important. So as the church walks in this determined and consistent manner worthy of a calling, there's a sense where you and I individually and we as a church collectively put on display the wisdom and the glory of the gospel to the watching world. Now, why do I tell you all that? Well, he wrote this letter to this church in the area of Ephesus. And it's amazing that even with this general, glorious, amazing letter that he writes, it's just a few short years after that letter, and about six or so years after Paul spoke directly to the Ephesian leadership, that he felt the need to write another letter, a very intentional letter, purposeful, specific letter directed right at Timothy, due to what Paul warned the leadership of all the way back in Acts chapter 20. And so sadly, in a short time, a group of leaders and teachers, false gospels, they were writing, more spreading wrong views about Jesus and what it means to follow him. And so what he did was he wrote Timothy specifically to reorder and to restore God's church in Ephesus. Wrong teaching and wrong thinking led to wrong living. It crept in. Sound familiar? What's going on all around us? Wrong teaching leads to wrong thinking, leads to wrong living, and leads to justifying of ways that we do live. As a reminder, Paul taught, trained, and invested his life into this church. They would be what we use the phrase sometimes, they were founded in the faith. They understood. How many churches has this happened to in America and all around the world? Where they just let subtleties and nuances just subtly creep in, and what happens? It festers. And then it grows. The church is founded, it's established, and then in a generation or two, and many times less than that, the church is nowhere to be found. Go to Europe, it's empty over there. And so they're catering and changing the ways, and they're catering to the world's ways, and they forget the truths of the gospel and the truths of the way that God wants his church and his people to be set up to display the manifold wisdom of the gospel. Paul had a specific call and appeal to the Ephesians elders. In Acts 20, he said this, "I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel." In other words, I gave you the tools. I gave it all to you. Verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. You're overseers of it. You got to lead this thing. It's the same thing like talking to a dad and mom, right? You guys got to lead this family. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves, non-believers are going to come in, not sparing. They don't care about the flock. And from among your own selves will rise, and they'll speak twisted things. In other words, pay attention and protect and be careful with what I entrusted to you. Be on the lookout. There's fierce wolves that are going to come in, and they're already there, and they're not coming in for the believers. They're coming in to mess it up. They're not coming in for the glory of the church. They're coming in to distort it. Be on guard. The truth is going to be twisted, though subtly. Is that not what happened in the garden? It's just going to be a subtle twist, but it's going to be a twist. And so in a real sense, the church, God's church, is or is not putting on display the manifold wisdom of God based on God's instructed, God's determined, God's structure of leadership and the protection of his people, in which those leaders are called to lead, feed, and protect his people. Well, how do they do that? Through the clearly taught and applied, unchanging, glorious deposit of the truths of the gospel, and this very thing that obviously we all take for granted, the Bible. In other words, how the church orders and conducts itself has much to do, this is a strong statement, but he set it up this way, how the church orders and conducts itself has much to do with the spread of his gospel and the mystery of the gospel revealed. We don't get a choice on just how we want to do things. That's not our choice. That's his choice. There's a reason, again, at the end of Ephesians 5 in discussing the glory of marriage, what does he say? He said, I didn't just set this up just because. He says, I'm talking about Christ and the church. The reason I set it up this way is because there's a bigger thing going on here behind the scenes, which is the glory of Christ and the church. Don't mess up marriage, because if you mess up marriage, it's a bad picture of the gospel, and it's a bad picture of Christ and the church. We will see that God has a clear plan and clear direction on how he wants his gospel protected and how he wants his people trained and how he wants his church ordered. You see, the book of 1 Timothy isn't just a book, and sad to say, it's been handled this way, that you know, God just thought, I need to give them some sort of instruction on how the church is supposed to look. Yes, we use it in that way. I get that. But if we just look at the what with missing the why, we miss the whole point. Why is it written down? Why is the church set up this way? Why does he have it set up in a way that he does? Paul says, you, Timothy, are called as one of the leaders to train and teach and structure God's church in a way that would display God's glory. What has crept in and what is going on is messing with God's church, and that church and the truth is not yours to mess with. That's his. It's God's church. It's God's truth, not yours. In other words, this church is not mine. This church is none of the elders. This church is none of the deacons. This church is none of those who have been here the longest. This church isn't those who drop more on the offering plate. This church isn't those who serve most. This is God's church. It's God's church, and we, by God's grace and through his blood, his son's blood, we get to be a part of God's church. And so, Timothy, you must get on this thing. You have to reorder and restore God's church because it's God's, it's not yours. So as we walk through 1 Timothy, we're going to see things like Paul opening the letter and ending the letter with a charge to confront the mess that crept in there. He says in 1 Timothy 1:18, I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage war, right? May wage the good warfare, doing what? Holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith. I charge you, Timothy, in accordance with what you've been taught, you got to teach these things, you got to order these things, you got to structure these things. Sad to say, because these things crept in, some people's faith is shipwrecked right now. In 1 Timothy 3:14, it says, I hope to come to you, but if I can't, the Lord doesn't put me in that position. I'm writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. In 1 Timothy 6, chapter 6, verse 2, it says, teach and urge these things. Teach and urge what things? It's just a general, like, just teach and urge the doctrine. And no, if you walk through 1 Timothy, read the whole book this week. He starts off with the centrality of Christ. He puts right in the middle of the centrality of Christ, and he ends with the centrality of Christ. In the beginning, 1 Timothy 1:17, he says what? To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. Right in the middle, in chapter 3, verse 16, it says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. What's the mystery? Here it is, the gospel. Manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Why do I say the gospel? What do you see there? The incarnation, the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Christ. And then he ends this letter with, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, he alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him alone be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. In chapters 2 and 3, which is actually what we're going to hone in on, you see in chapter 2, Paul urging gospel-shaped life. In chapter 3, you see the order and the structure of God's church and the importance of leadership and protection. And then Paul concludes in chapter 6 and says this, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. How that has been flipped on its head. If you speak the truth, the clear truth of the gospel and the truth of God's word into the lives of people, how many times has it flipped and said, you're puffed up and conceited? No, he says the total opposite here. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Paul kind of concludes here and says it's not going to be easy. Not only the culture around them is pressing in, but even those within the church where the culture presses in around them as they work in the workplace and they go out in society and they interact with people, the culture is pressing on them. And then at times, what happens? The culture presses into the church. There's going to be distractions. He says, Timothy, verse 12 of chapter 6, fight the good fight of faith. Keep on keeping on. Get back, restore the truth of the way God intended it. Take hold of the eternal life of which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, I urge you in the presence of God. He's watching, who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, keep the commandment, unstained, free from reproach, until when? Until he comes back. I don't care how hard it gets. I don't care how messed up the culture is. I don't care how chaotic the culture is. I don't care about any of that. Church, we got to stand firm in the truths of the gospel and the truths of the word of God. And then in verse 20, it's kind of like he just, oh, Timothy, guard. You could use the word protect the deposit entrusted to you. Oh, Timothy, you got to do this. For the glory of God and for the sake of the gospel, guard this deposit which I then left to you. Well, why would we as an eldership pick to cover specifically chapters 2 and 3 over the next 3 months? Well, the same that was true in that church could be true of this church if we're not careful. During this time in history, if we are not carefully, humbly, persistently depending on Christ and guarding the deposit of the gospel and the ordained church that is God's, we too could see falsities and untruth creep in and this church be no more. You know, Ephesus was in a city which was actually called the Mother City at that time. It was a big city of commerce and trade and all kinds of cultural trends. And full of idol worship too. Lies, falsehoods, twisting the truths. Always knocking at the door of where? The church. You just twist them a little. The culture just twists them and tweaks them, changes words just a little bit. What happens? The door comes knocking. We, this church in Canton, Ohio, have been given the deposit, and we must protect the gospel and his church, which he ordained, to then go forth from. And so may you and I, be challenged, be encouraged. May the elders of this church see the seriousness of the weight of protecting this body that we've been entrusted with. You know, I was thinking about the seriousness and the interrogations of the Supreme Court hearings. And as serious as that was, I would argue that the seriousness of being an elder and protecting God's church is that much more. And I don't want to say that, trust me, because that's a scary, serious thing. And so may you guys pray for this leadership of this church that we may stand firm, because the culture is pressing in every day. You know it. And may we never say what was said in Revelation 3:8. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. May this be said of us. May it not be said that our lampstand would be put out. I know that you have but little power. Guys, the power is not ours. None of us in this room are all that special. None of the elders, none of the deacons, no one in this room is special. I know that you have little power, and yet, may he say this, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. May he not put out our lampstand, may we stand firm in Canton, Ohio. May we, even in our weakness, depend on Christ that much more. We need Christ, guys. We have to depend on Christ. In the times, in the culture, and the time in history that we're living in, we have to stand firm to the very thing that we hold in our hands. We can't waver from it. And so let's pray, and we're going to go ahead and stand and sing one last song together about our need and utter dependence for Christ. Let's stand and let's pray.